Well, last week we saw God made time, space, matter, beginning, heaven, earth, just like that. Time, space, matter would be beginning, space, earth. A tri-universe, a tri-creation. And God, they use here in Genesis 1, the word Elohim for the word God. And that word Elohim is a uniplural Old Testament name for the divine Godhead. And really what it is, it's a name that's plural in form, but it's singular in meaning, and it's unique. It means three in one, really, if you look at it. It's plurality. This tri-universe, this time-space continuum was created by a trinity, tri-unity. Tri-unity is actually a better word than trinity, believe it or not. The creator of this tri-universe is a triune God. He wants triune people, believe it or not. You know, everybody's born body and soul, and you need to be born again to revive, some say, or for your spirit to be alive. You can be a three-part being, just like our creator, body, soul, spirit, but your spirit is either dead or it's just dormant. It's not active. You need to be born again to become a three-part being. I believe that you don't even have it. It's not laying in there dormant. You don't have it. It's the two-part being when you're born. Now next thing we do is we get into the state of the earth before organized creation. If you look at verse 2, it says the earth was, and I point that word out because we're going to come back to it. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now some translate the idea in this verse as the earth became without form and void. I never had this problem until I really started studying this. I always read right through the text thinking, yep, I get it. But what happens here is some think that the earth was originally created not without form and void, but it became without form and void through the destructive work of Satan, they think. But that's not what the plain grammar says here. The plain grammar of the ancient Hebrew doesn't really say that. I just believe what the grammar says, that basically he, being God, wasn't done creating yet. He didn't create, it's been destroyed or marred or become void, now he's got to start over again. I don't see that in here at all, and neither does the Hebrew. You know, but they like to make an argument. It's called the gap theory. Those who believe in this gap theory, and there's lots of them, and there's lots of good people who believe in the gap theory. Two people that I know that I really look to a lot of their teachings, I couldn't believe they're gap theorists. I don't know why, especially one is a Hebrew scholar, and I don't know why he's into it. Here's what they go by. They believe that the gap theory, they look at Isaiah 45:18, and what they do is they take this scripture, I'll read it, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He established it, he created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else." So their idea is that God in Isaiah 45:18 says he didn't create the world in vain. And the Hebrew word is the same as the word for void in Genesis 1. This not in vain. It's the very same word used in Genesis 1:1. It's tohu vabohu, and it means void. Based on these ideas, some believe what's called this gap theory. And it's the idea that there's a long, indefinite chronological gap right between verses Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. That there's this great big giant gap stuck right in the middle of there. And a lot of people use this to explain the fossil record. That's where all the dinosaurs came in, right in that space right there. I'm like, what? But the gap theory can't explain the extinction of fossilization of ancient animals because the Bible says plainly that death came by Adam, Romans 5:12. Adam came after that. So where'd all them dead things come from? Death didn't come until Adam had sinned. That's when death came, Romans 5:12. So that doesn't work. And since fossils are the result of death, they couldn't have happened before Adam's time. Now, many want to put the fall of Satan in between these two verses. And you know what? We don't know where it happened. I was looking at a bunch of verses, and I don't want to speculate that I know where it is. But many think that between those two verses, there was some great cataclysm, and maybe that's the fall of Satan. That's when he was expelled down to earth. We don't know. There's no great cataclysm recorded anywhere in the Bible pre-Adam. So how would we know that? How could you go on what's in the Bible and say that that's what's going on there? I mean, there could be, but I don't see it. Look at the darkness here. This is interesting too, because some people think this has to go along with it. Darkness was on the face of the deep. Now, this might describe a sense of resistance to the moving of the Holy Spirit, because some think that this was because Satan was cast down to earth. You know, there's a lot we don't know, and I don't think this really matters. We know that he revolted, that he was cast out, that it happened. He's roaming about to and fro wherever he might these days. But some think this was because he was cast down to earth. Now, you can read about it in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. And what I get when I read Ezekiel 28 and I read Ezekiel 31 too. I don't know. I'm wondering if he wasn't in Eden. From reading the text, I can't say for sure. And everything was fine when he was in Eden initially. Because it's talking about his beauty, that he was in Eden, that he was like into worship. And it sounded like everything was hunky-dory. And I don't know. I've got a feeling that his fall came sometime after God had created the earth. I don't know. I could be wrong. I'm not going to say that's the way it is. But it looks like he was down there in the garden and everything was okay for a while. You know, and I heard my pastor years ago say, maybe the angels don't understand this relationship that God has with human beings. Maybe he got jealous of the relationship that Adam and Eve had with God. I don't know, but I'm going to move right on. And we know that his resistance to God was futile, Satan. So this verb moved here, verse 2, it means a vibrant moving, a protective hovering. Here's the Holy Spirit, right? Moving, fluttering, hovering, however you want to say it, shaking even, it could be. In Deuteronomy 32:11, the verb is used to describe an eagle's movements as it sits over its young, the protective stirring, and it stirs its young into flight. Like a mother bird hovering or fluttering over her nest. The Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And I believe it's in the preparing for the great creative and constructive acts that are to follow. So the Holy Spirit moved, same word translated in 2 Peter 1:21. Moved in Genesis 1:2 here is the same word that when it's translated from the Greek 2 Peter 1:21, they're the same thing. When you take the Septuagint, which is the Hebrew translated into Greek, they use this word moved. When they wrote the New Testament, they used the word moved in Greek. They're the exact same Hebrew Greek. This moving, same word is used, 2 Peter 1:21, which says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." Interesting. So the remaining verses here describe the 6 days of creation that prepare the earth for human habitation. When God created the earth, I believe he built the earth right in the middle of a time sequence. In other words, age was built right into it. You know, we know Adam wasn't a baby. He built it right in the middle of a time sequence with age built right in. Adam was already a man when he was created. Did he have baby teeth? No, I don't think so. But there was age built in. You know, the trees would have rings in them already. You know, things that these scientists and such say, this only happens over time. Probably the earth in different places had canyons in it. They say, oh, that takes so much time. By the way, the whole Mount St. Helens eruption created a canyon that defies everything. And all the geologists says, what happened there at Mount St. Helens in that canyon would take thousands and millions of years to do it. Happened in 2 hours. Petrified wood and everything. But I believe this earth, the trees in the garden had rings. There were canyons. I believe that there were beaches. A beach, if you think about it, a beach screams thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years. All the sediments and everything, right? God built it all with time built into it. In verses 3 through 5, I should say, we come to the first day of creation. Light is created and divided from the darkness. Verse 3 says, "And God said," now here's the first time God speaks, "Let there be light," and there was light. So here's the Father, source of all things. We have the Holy Spirit, who's the energizer of all things. And we know that the Word is the revealer of all things. Verse 4, and if you notice how many times it just continues, and, each and, verse after verse after verse is a pattern. And God saw the light, that it was good. God divided the light from the darkness. Now, he likes doing that, dividing light from darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Notice that? One evening and one morning made a day. Not rocket science. The first step from chaos to order is to bring light. And this is the way the Lord always works in our lives too. Think how he worked in your life, just like this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul speaks of the light brought by the gospel. He says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded." That would be Satan. "Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Christ Jesus' sake. For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Same God. If you notice verse 3, all God did was speak it. All he had to do was speak. He didn't have to fashion light with his hands. All God had to do was speak the words. Light be. That's it. Light be. That's really what it's saying. And it be'd. And there was light. Because God created things by speaking them into existence, though, so many little weirdo doctrines are created. And here's one of them. Because he created things by speaking them into existence, some people think that we can operate on the same principle. That speaking things into existence by faith is something we can do. And that's based on a wrong understanding of Hebrews 11:3. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God." They take that to mean that God himself used faith in creating the world. That's absolutely wrong. It says that it's by faith that we understand God created the world. There are those who use that as a proof text for the name it, claim it thing. So there was light, Genesis says. There was light. And day and night each existed before the sun and the moon were created on the fourth day. Interesting, isn't it? That's not till verses 14 through 19. Now this shows us that light is more than a physical substance. It's also a supernatural aspect. In the new heavens and the new earth, there won't be any more sun or moon. God himself will be the light. If you guys remember Revelation 22:5. If you remember the darkness, and I know we talked about this a little bit, the darkness that God sent upon the Egyptians in Exodus chapter 10. It had a tangible quality to it. It could be felt. You know, I remember guys in Nam saying the dark was so dark, I felt like I was wearing it. I couldn't see anything. It just felt like it was a presence all around you, you know, something you had to cut through and everything. And this darkness, I believe, you know, it had a tangible quality to it, way beyond what we usually think of darkness. It could be felt. So there's a certain supernatural element that can be related to light and darkness. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Pretty simple. The evening and the morning were the first day. And many wonder if this is a literal day in the sense that we think of a day, or is it some geological age, hundreds or thousands or hundreds of thousands of years? Some say he created the world in 6 days. Others say he created it in these 6 long geological ages. You know, I remember somebody telling me that when I was a kid. You know, well, those were not real days. They had to be real long days. And Christians disagree on this, but the simple meaning of the text is that he created it in 6 days. That's what it says, because as we think of days, it's just like we think of days. Day is the Hebrew word yom. Where there's a numerical value with the Hebrew word yom, it always means 24-hour period, every single time, throughout the rest of the text. Why would it be different here? It's 24-hour period. Where there's a numerical value with it, it always means a 24-hour period in the Bible. You know what? I got a book at home called 50-something or other. There's another one out, 50 more. But there's scientists, very, very well-known scientists, study helium, study magnetic fields, study this, study that. And in all their evidence, when they put it to test, they're saying this Earth is no older than 10,000 years, you know, based on all these different things. You know, you can argue that if you want to, but yom means a 24-hour period in time. Now, the Hebrew dictionaries are reliable concerning Hebrew words, so that's reliable. Now in verses 6 through 8, this is the second day of creation. God makes an atmospheric division here. It's really important. Verse 6, "And," again, "God said, let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament, and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. So the idea of a firmament is an expanse, space. And the waters on the land are separated from the water vapor in the sky. That's what I believe. That's what lots of people believe. You know, Henry Morris is looked at as the most renowned expert on creation. He started the Creation Research Institute. And he wrote a tremendous commentary on Genesis. The greatest thing, best, one of the greatest books I ever bought in my life. I read the whole thing from beginning to end. It's a commentary this thick. It's that good. I mean, it's that good. It's not long and boring and tedious. It's awesome. This is his take on it too. This is a lot of people's take. That the waters which are above the firmament here in the Bible recognizes the existence of a water vapor up in the sky. Most believe, like Henry Morris does, that the waters above the firmament probably constituted like a water vapor blanket, canopy, that totally surrounded the whole earth. Big ball out there in space, thick water vapor covering the whole earth. A canopy, possibly above the stratosphere in the high temperature region that's known as the ionosphere. Out there pretty good. It extends far into space. But a vapor blanket like this would greatly change the ecology of the Earth if you think about this. Morris suggests several effects of a vapor blanket. First of all, it's your perfect greenhouse already. Our sun would beat on this thing and everything inside it would be all the same. It would serve as a global greenhouse. It would maintain an essentially uniform and pleasant temperature throughout everything inside of it. Creation fits this. They've found huge, gigantic tropical plants in Antarctica. Huge ones. And they find mammoths with these things in them and all that stuff like that. You know, frozen mammoths and all that. This thing would be, there'd be a pleasant temperature all over the world. It'd probably be something like Hawaii without the breeze. It would be without great temperature variations. There wouldn't be any. There would be no significant winds. And the water rain cycle would form. There'd be no rain as we know it today. There'd be lush tropical vegetation all over the place, fed not by rain, but by a rich evaporation and condensation cycle. Big dew and like ground fog that probably, you know, went back down during the day. And I mean, it just watered itself. It took care of itself. It was perfect. You know, and again, this is before the fall. Nothing's dying or anything. It's perfect. So this vapor blanket would filter out ultraviolet rays, radiation, cosmic rays, and other destructive energies that are bombarding the planet, which make you age. Now, these are known to be the cause of mutation, those rays, which decrease human longevity and everything else that's alive. Would decrease lifespans. Human and animal lifespans would be greatly increased. Also, a vapor blanket would provide the necessary reservoir for a potential coming flood. Think about it. A worldwide flood. There it is. It's already in place. God just says, okay, go. And it came down. Genesis 7 tells us, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up too, but also the windows of the heaven were opened. So if we look at the third day of creation, verses 9 through 13, the land is divided from the sea, and the plants and all types of vegetation are created. You know, just going back for a second, with those ultraviolet rays being blocked out and all that, that would explain why human beings lived so long previously. Listen, I was listening to a guy the other day saying they found a crocodile. This thing was gigantic, 20 feet long, alive, 20 feet long. They estimated that it had to be 100 years old to get that big. And I thought about, wait a minute, that's why the dinosaurs were so big. They lived a long time. They didn't have anything killing them. When this canopy came down, they were probably the first ones to start to die off. Of course, most of them died in the flood. But after the flood, everything changed. The atmosphere, everything. They were too big. The gravitational pull, everything got worse on them. Again, now we're going to look at verse 9. I just wanted to put that in there. I thought about that a lot yesterday. Verse 9 says, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together under one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself. Every plant, every fruit, every tree, every kind of grass, it bears its own seed for reproduction. Everything that he made bears its own seed for reproduction. I heard where if you took one kernel of corn and you planted it, and you kept planting the crop, you know, you plant that, I don't know, how many ears of corn is that first piece of corn going to grow? Maybe 5 on a stalk, whatever it is. You take all of them and plant them, and you keep doing that year after year after year. I think it was 10 years you could plant corn over the entire earth.
Wow.
How come it's not growing out of control? It's because we all cut it down and eat it. But so the corn we're eating now is like the great, 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 great grandfather of what we plant today, I guess. All these things are designed and created with, they reproduce itself after their own kind. I think it's amazing. And the earth brought forth grass and herb yielding seed after its kind, a tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after its kind. God saw that it was good, and the evening and the morning were the third day. All the waters under heaven being gathered together means that before this, the earth was covered with water. And now the waters are gathered together in one place and dry land appears. A lot of people think that there was only one continent, one big continent, and everything else was water. I don't know if that's true or not, but they read that into this. So dry land appears. God declares, let the earth bring forth grass. And all this happened before the creation of the sun. Now you got grass and trees and stuff growing all over the place, and you don't have the sun. But, well, you know, that came 1,000 years later, didn't it? Didn't that day be 1,000 years? How it would all die. He created it the next day, the fourth day of creation, verses 14 through 19. So this means plants must have had sufficient nourishment because of the light God had created before the sun and the moon. So if you imagine these days of creation, to not be literal days, but successive ages of slow evolutionary development, then you have a real problem here, you know. It's hard to explain how plants and vegetation could grow and thrive before the sun and the moon. You know, well, no modern evolutionist would argue that plant life is older than the sun or moon, but that's what the Genesis record says. So this is the beginning of life on planet Earth. It's directly created by God, not slowly evolving over millions of years. There are some people in churches that want to say, they want to believe in theistic evolution. God created evolution and let it ride out its time over time. And why would he do that? You know, why would he do that? Another recent theory is, this is one that I just read. Scientists now say life on Earth began when immense meteorites carrying amino acids impacted the Earth at a time when the sun was cooler and the Earth was a watery ball covered with ice up to 1,000 feet thick. And the idea is that a meteorite hits the ice, breaks through, and seeds the water underneath with the building blocks of life. Where was all this, though? I mean, who created the meteors and who created the amino acids? And like I was saying last week, there was nothing and it exploded. How does that happen? They believe this and that it assembled an organic soup. They say, I guess, that this process was triggered, and scientists say that life began in a geological instant. But in an instant, they mean 10 million years or less than that. And it takes more faith to believe in this, to believe this stuff, than it does in Genesis. And you know what's interesting? The whole fossil evidence also demonstrates that life exploded into existence, that it was there like that. It exploded into existence on Earth instead of slowly evolving. It says here that the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself. So plants were created not as seeds, but as full-grown plants, each bearing seeds. So they were created as mature plants, having the appearance of age. And it says here, according to its kind. That phrase, according to its kind, appears 10 times in Genesis chapter 1. And it means God allows variation within a kind, but something of one kind will never develop into something of another kind. Never has, never will, never does. And God saw that it was good. God knows what's good, obviously. He's not some vague, moral, neutral out there somewhere. He knows what's good and he organizes his creation to result in something good. God doesn't call the earth good until it's become habitable, a place where man can live. He says, let the earth bring forth every herb that yields seed, the herb that yields seed according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Some use this passage, believe it or not, I remember looking for this, to say that it's okay to do drugs, especially marijuana. Grass and every herb came forth at God's command. Hey, God's creation, it's herb, man. Certainly not every herb is good for every purpose. Hemlock is natural, and that's not always good, is it? Right? But you know how it is. I mean, I remember those days, too. I was like, it doesn't say not to in the Bible. But the fact is, the use of drugs like this is never approved, and it's always condemned in the Bible. As a matter of fact, the wrong use of drugs is often associated with sorcery and the occult. And sorcery is universally condemned in the Bible. Exodus 22, Deuteronomy 18, Revelation 21, 22, 2 Chronicles 33. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, the word sorcery is connected with the making and using of drugs. They would use drugs to come into the presence of demons and devils. And look, you know what? Everybody who's dabbled in the occult or gotten involved in the occult, where did they start? 90% of them tell you, well, I started doing LSD, I started smoking marijuana, I got drunk. They always do. But in the Old Testament, New Testament, sorcery is connected with making and taking drugs. It's the Greek word pharmakia. In verses 14 through 19, we have the fourth day of creation, sun, moon, and stars. Verse 14 says, and God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. The circuits and the cycles and things. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. Of course, the sun and the moon. He made the stars also. I find that funny, like it's just thrown in there. Oh, he made the stars too. Like it's nothing for God. Oh yeah, I made those two. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. So God made the sun and the moon, these lights in the firmament of the heavens, to be for signs and for seasons. Think about it. You could set your clock by the sun and the moon. You can make a calendar. And you know what? It doesn't change. You know the odds of that? It's not changed. God says to the Jews, when that changes, I'll no longer like you guys. It's never changed. That's what he's saying. It's not going to change. Since the beginning, man has used God's provision of the sun and the moon and the stars to mark and measure time and direction. Think about it. What if they just went anywhere up there? People would be so lost. They navigate out on the seas and in planes. You know, I had a friend who was a pilot in the Air Force, right? And he said what they used to do was get you where you would go out at night, you'd fly at night, and they'd make sure that they sent you over like water where there were lots of little boats out there. What they'd do is they'd get you screaming at Mach 6 or whatever it is, and then they'd tell you to flip, do this, and not look at your gauges and try to figure what's up and down. And you'd be looking up and you see stars. You'd be looking down and you see stars, and you go, a lot of guys got whacked out. They started flipping out. But what they were seeing was the lights reflected off the water or boats down there or whatever. You can't tell what was up from down, he was saying. And people have used the stars so much to know direction. And they've never changed. If they changed, you'd get lost. God set them in the firmament of the heaven. He knew exactly how far to set the sun from the earth. Exactly. A few more miles, more or less, and life as we know it would be impossible. We talked a little bit about it last week. But these intricate balances of our ecosystem strongly prove the existence of a creator. Because we live in such a complex world. If you remember last week, I pointed out like 8 reasons why we're on a just right planet. We're on a just right solar system and a just right universe. And then he says here, let them be for signs and seasons. So when God sets the lights in the heavens to be for signs, believe it or not, it probably includes what we commonly call the zodiac, which was called by the ancient Jews, the ancient Hebrews, the Maseroth. And it's named by name Maseroth, mentioned in Job 38, verses 31 and 32. You can look at it later if you want. But it's called the Maseroth, which we call the Zodiac today. And the sequence of the Zodiac is the same in every language and culture, every one, even though the names of the constellations change. Figures of the constellations, if you ever notice this, they never look like the things that they're supposed to. Like they'll have a drawing of, who is it, Sagittarius, the archer, you know, and he's standing there with a bow and all that, and it's like, three stars. Where did they get that from? The figures of the constellations don't look like those things. I don't know if they ever did, but the names for the figures of the constellations are the same in every culture. So what that points to is a common beginning before Babel, going back before Babel for all these things, before the truth of the constellations was corrupted. Many people believe that the constellations written across the sky portrayed the gospel at one time, that there was a message, but it's been corrupted. Psalm 147 verse 4 and Isaiah 40 verse 26 tell us that God has the stars all numbered, and he has a name for all of them. And if you remember me talking about how many there are so many that if you look up at the moon and the moon's that big, you remove the moon and you could see out through that space, you would see millions and millions and billions of stars just in that space going on for eternity, just in the space that the moon took up. So, and God has a name for all of them. He calls them all by name. Psalm 19 verses 1 through 6 tell us the heavens contain a message from God. Now, astrology is satanic. It's a satanic corruption of God's original message in the stars, a message that outlined his plan of redemption. Read Psalm 19 sometime. It's really interesting. But since astrology is a corruption, it's also to be avoided. It's very strictly warned against. Isaiah 47 is a really good place to look at it. He really tells you to stay away from astrology, stargazing, prognosticators, so on, mediums. It says here, he made the stars also. Trillions and trillions and trillions. Our sun, look at, check this out. Our sun, it burns 400 million tons of energy per second. It's decreasing 5 feet in diameter. I think if it's not every minute, it's every hour, it's every day, whatever it is. But think about it, 5 feet every day even. I mean, the sun is so big, you don't go out there and go, wow, it's sure not what it used to be. I mean, you know what I mean. It's just too big. But it's decreasing in size continually. And one of these scientists did a study on helium. The helium in the air, the helium that has to be in our solar system, and he measures it and how it decreases. If he puts it forward, it can't go beyond the levels of 10,000 years for anything to even exist. So from his studies, he thinks the Earth is no older than 10,000 years. Our sun, it's amazing, really. We often wonder, another thing, magnetic fields. Scientists who study magnetic fields, he did this projection of what the magnetic field of the Earth would be like when Christ was here, and it was significantly more. But he pumps it forward just 100,000 years, and he says the Earth could not exist. It'd be so hot it would melt. Nothing could live. None of the things that they say were living here could have lived here. And this guy doesn't even believe in God. So, and a lot of these guys are like, they just defy the evidence and because they don't want to know God. But with all the other stars in our universe, we often wonder if there's life on other planets. There's no evidence for planets outside of our solar system. Did you know that? You know what they do? They look out there past our solar system and they look for stars that waver. And they say, oh, there's got to be a planet out there, because if a star wavers, a planet's pulling it a little bit out of its orbit. That's what they go by. But they never find a planet. That's their theory. That's it. That's how lame it is. There's nothing to it. So they say, yeah, there's got to be planets. There's really no evidence. It's totally a theory that there are planets outside our solar system. Now, when you think about all that's necessary for the sustenance of life as we know it, there aren't any other planets able to support life. All right, people argue, maybe there's some other kind of life. I don't think so. I really don't think so, because God would have created it not perfect. They would have fallen, and he would have had to go and redeem them too. He only died once. Think about it. That's good enough for me. He only died once. He would have had to go redeem another planet full of life too, because they were less than perfect. He would have gave them free choice too. They would have screwed up, just like us. I don't know. That's what I think. Anyways, when you think about all that's necessary to support life, to sustain life as we know it, there aren't any other planets able to. And if you take into account factors like galaxy type, star location, star age, star mass, star color, distance from stars, axis tilt, rotation, rotation period, surface gravity, tidal force, magnetic fields. I've got some great books at home. You guys ever want to borrow them? Really. Guys talk, scientists talk about all these things, and they say there's got to be a designer. There has to be. The facts and figures are overwhelming. But the oxygen quantity in the atmosphere, the atmospheric pressure, and there's 20 other important factors. You factor that all in, the probability of all 33 occurrences happening on any one planet is 1 to the 42nd, 1 in 10 to the 42nd power. That's 10 with 42 zeros after. And the total number of possible planets in the universe is 10 to the 22nd power. You know what's amazing too? Our government, the U.S. government, spends $100 million a year looking for extraterrestrial intelligence. What a waste of time. You know, if they were wiser, they'd spend money looking for intelligent life in Washington. That would take too long, wouldn't it? Look at, you know what? I didn't know this till yesterday. We're the only planet with a moon that is exactly the right size, and we're exactly the right distance from our moon, that when we have an eclipse, you notice it's exactly the same size. The sun's shadow or the moon's shadow, whatever it is, they're both exactly the same size, so that you get just that tiny little rim of light and then it goes out. Do you know the odds on that? Scientists look at that and go, wow, we just happen to be right in the right place. Isn't that amazing? And it doesn't change. How can that be? Where the moon is a perfect size, the earth is a perfect size, the sun is a perfect size, we're the perfect distance. Wow, it's so amazing. They throw it all up to chance. So we have eclipses. We're the only ones that can have eclipses the way we do. In verses 20 through 23, we see the fifth day of creation, and birds and sea creatures are created. Verse 20 says, "And God said, Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven. And God created great whales." You know, I got to stop here. You know what I heard the other day? The sperm whale. Listen to this. They want to tell us it evolved. The sperm whale can dive 300 feet to the bottom of the ocean. Now, every other animal that I know of would implode. The pressure? Submarines can't take this. This thing can dive to the bottom, stay down there for 3 hours, and battle a giant squid and bring it up and eat it. They want to say it evolved. Now, how many sperm whales dove down there year after year after year and evolved into one that finally made it? Come on. I mean, you know what I'm saying? What did they do? All die until I... It's amazing. I get into all this science stuff, so you're going to have to kind of live with some of it. But in every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good, all of their own kind. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. You notice birds came before reptiles. They want to tell us it's the other way around, the evolutionists. So God said, basically, "Let the waters abound with an abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." He created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves. He created the Leviathan, if you read Job, believed to be a great big, like, dinosaur-type sea creature. Huge. There were many fossils, carcasses, or whatever you want to call it, found of great giant sea creatures. And this Leviathan, you can read of it in Job. "But with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, Have lots of babies and fill the waters and fill the seas. Let the birds multiply on earth, lay lots of eggs." The chicken came before the egg. That's the answer to the question too. "So the evening and the morning were the fifth day." So there's a great variety of birds and sea creatures, all created at the same time, not evolving slowly over millions of years. And even though plant life was created before animal life wasn't created out of plant life. Some believe that too. You know, even though there's a diversity of animals, many share similar structures. You think about it, they share similar structures in a way. Birds, reptiles, mammals. Sometimes you can look at certain lizards and say, boy, it resembles a bird sort of, and stuff like that. But I think this to me means it's a common designer. Not just a common life source, a common designer who designed them all. All life didn't come from the same primordial cell, but it did come from the same designer. Now this says here too, according to their kind. So again, all animal life is created according to its kind. God deliberately structured plenty of variation within a kind, but one kind doesn't become another. A great example for that is the structure of dogs, how diverse dogs are. You know, a Chihuahua is nothing like a St. Bernard, but they're both dogs. They could actually mate, I guess, but I mean, that'd be funny. But anyways, they're both dogs. They're never going to become mice. You know, they're never going to evolve into a higher form of life and become a chimp or something. Never happens. And my thing was, when I was a kid, how come we don't see it in the fossil structure? How come we don't see them walking around? A lizard who's starting to grow hair or something. A bird, I don't know. You know what I mean, right? A lizard that's starting to grow feathers or whatever it is. Evolutionists often give convincing examples of microevolution, the variation of a kind within its kind adapting to the environment. For example, the ratio of black to white peppered moths, they increase when there's pollution. Now, if there's pollution in the air, they increase because they can sort of disguise themselves in the pollution. So there's more of them. They may increase because it's easier for the dark moths to escape detection. Or finches, they could develop different beaks in response to their distinctive environment. But the moths are still moths, and the finches still stay finches. And the evolutionists say, that's a sign of evolution. No, it isn't. You're saying evolution, that bird would change into something else. That moth would change into something else. That's completely different. The woodpecker, I was just studying this. Think about this. If you were a woodpecker, you would go out there and smash your nose into a wood tree 300 times in a row. Do you know what you would feel like after that? The woodpecker has a brain floating in a soluble solution cushion around its brain, so that its brain literally bounces around inside of its skull. It evolved that way? How many woodpeckers died pecking trees to get those worms out before they, you know what I mean? They never got the worms. Got a headache, I can't eat today, you know? And they also have a tongue that's so long, it curls up behind their eye. And it goes out and it goes through the hole and it gets the worms out. And I mean, the seahorse, you ever study the seahorse? It's a male who gives birth to the young, then takes care of the young. I thought, man, women are going to love that, right? Termites, they can't digest wood, but they got a bacteria in them that digests the wood for them and somehow gives it back to them, and then they get the nourishment out of it that they need. The termite can't survive without the bacteria. The bacteria can't survive without the termite. How did they do this before? Were they like dying out there looking for each other, evolving, or you know what I mean? There's a designer. You guys, I'm preaching to the choir here, but there's been no change outside of the kind. Microevolution doesn't produce, or prove, I should say, macroevolution. Bats, you guys know bats, they're blind, but they have sonar. Do you know that moths would be eaten by bats so much, moths have an anti-sonar. I never knew that until like, they turn whatever it is on and the bat can't find the moth. Somehow, something bounces off of their wings or some kind of thing. My basic point here is just how they couldn't have evolved. They had to have a designer. Platypus, I think God threw that one in there to baffle everybody. You know, it's like one day he looked around, he had a bunch of spare parts, and he decided, well, I'm going to make this thing. Many want to argue, doesn't the fossil record show that these creatures slowly evolved into existence instead of suddenly appearing? Most people don't know. You know what? Listen to this. Darwin's strongest opponents weren't pastors or preachers or ministers or anything. They were fossil experts. Because believe it or not, Darwin admitted that the state of the fossil evidence was the most obvious and gravest objection to his whole theory. They argued against my theory, he said. And because of the fossil evidence, all the most eminent paleontologists and all our greatest geologists have unanimously, often vehemently, maintained that the species don't change. Fossils have to happen quickly. Quickly, with water and heat, fast. Because if they didn't, think about it, if they happened over millions of years, they would be dust. A fossil that's a million something years old is dust. It'd be nothing. It had to happen quick. Mount St. Helens proved that. That volcano erupted, hit the water went all over, the lava went all over, it created canyons, it petrified wood, and created fossils in the rock in a matter of what? Days? Hours? It just blew the whole theory of the Grand Canyon right out of the water, and fossils too. See, the thing about fossil record, it's marked by two great principles. First, stasis, which means that most species are unchanged in all their documented history. In other words, The way they look when they first appeared in the fossil record is the way they looked when they appeared lastly in the fossil record. They haven't changed. And the second thing is sudden appearance, which means in any local area, a species doesn't arise gradually, but it appears all at once, fully formed. It's there, fully formed. And the way it appears when it first appears is the exact same way it appears when it last appears in the fossil record. So fossils blow the evolution right out of the water. They use them as proof, and in reality it's total opposite. So if evolution means the gradual change of one kind of organism into another kind, the outstanding characteristic of the fossil record is the absence of evidence for evolution. You know, the Bighorn Basin in Wyoming, right? Here, geologists, they thought that they have this perfect 5-million-year-old boneyard to look at, and structure and strata and all that stuff like that, fossil deposits for 5 million years. So because this record is so complete, paleontologists assumed a positive trail of evolution could be found there. Well, it's not. Instead, the fossil record doesn't document a single transition from one species to another, just like you'd expect. Famous evolutionist Niall Eldred writes, listen to this, "We paleontologists have said that the history of life in the fossil record supports the story of gradual evolution, all the while we know that it doesn't." And he still refuses to believe in a creator. Doesn't that get you? The fossil record totally rejects the idea of millions of tiny changes. Quick leaps would be a way of attributing miraculous power to chance. We talked about that last week. Chance. I went over chance. What affects chance or odds or nature instead of God? That would be giving the miraculous to chance or nature instead of God. They don't have power. They can't do the miraculous. So I guess you could admire the faith of anybody who believes this junk. It seems way more rational to believe in a wise, creating, designing God, doesn't it? Anyways, on the sixth day of creation, we'll see the creation of man. Verses 24 and 25, God makes land animals. Verse 24, "And God said, let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind. And it was so." He created dinosaurs and every other living, creeping creature. And again, when that water canopy came down, the dinosaurs were only a matter of time, really. They found them so big because they lived so long. That's all it was, really. People argue about, you mean there were dinosaurs on the ark? I totally believe it. How did he do that then? Well, he maybe took two babies. Verse 25, "And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good." So on the fifth day of creation, God made birds and sea animals. Now God turns his creativity towards land animals of various types. He made the beast of the earth according to its kind. You know, and when you look at the infinite variety of the animal kingdom, whether they're living or whether they're extinct, you got to be impressed with God's creative power. You got to be. You got to be impressed, too, with his sense of humor, if you think about it. Any being who can make the giraffe, if you look at the giraffe, do you know the giraffe has a 2-foot-long heart? And it has specially constructed ventricles and stuff in it so that when it bends over, all the blood doesn't rush to its head. And it also is constructed in a way that if that thing's bent over, think about this, with its neck as long as it is, bent way over and a lion comes up behind it, it whips its head up and starts to run. Do you ever do that? Pick your head up fast and start to run, you'd probably pass out. Can you imagine a giraffe? Its heart is made in such a way that it's pumping blood perfectly proportionate to its limbs and all that stuff. It's the most fascinating heart I think they've ever studied. Anyway, I get into that stuff sometimes. How about the peacock? This is another one. I just got to talk about this one for a second because, again, I believe God has a sense of humor. I think he has joy in his heart, too, because if you have a sense of humor, it's a joyous character, I would think. To a peahen, the most attractive peacock is the one with the most colorful feathers, maybe the most feathers, you know, the most impressive fan. You've seen peacocks, right? The peahen is most attracted to the peacock who has the most impressive fan, feathers and stuff. And if you think about this, that big fan on the tail makes it difficult to escape a predator. It also attracts a lot of attention. But here, the peahen rewards the peacock who has the least chance of survival. So that goes directly against survival of the fittest, which is their creed and motto, isn't it? according to its kind only means that God allows tremendous variation within a kind, but one kind will never become another kind. Perfect. You know, here's an example. This is the last thing I'll say. They've taken a lion and crossed it with a tiger. They call it a liger. If you've ever seen these things, it's a gigantic lion. It looks like a gigantic female lion. Maybe some of them might have a little bit of color, looking like maybe it came from a tiger, but they're enormous. They're impressive looking, scary creatures, but they don't have the ability to reproduce. Even though they've stayed within the cat kind, they, for some reason, they can't have kids or father kids or anything like that. I really just love the science stuff and the unique creations and some of the things that they think are products of evolution, and I know they're the product of a creator, a designer, an intelligent. When you're doing something like this, you figure you're preaching it to Christians. There probably won't be a lot of people there that aren't saved, or a lot of people that believe in evolution and all that. But you never know who you're going to get. So a lot of this is interesting stuff. I like studying this stuff. I really do. Creation, just to me, shows how glorious God is, because you can go down to the subatomic particle. You could take an atom, and if you take that atom and blow the nucleus of the atom up to the size of a basketball, the closest particle rotating around it, what is that, an electron? Would be 80 yards that way. Think about it. So that atom is mostly air. So you're mostly air. Air and water and dirt. And what holds the atom together? How come it's not flying apart? How come the solar system isn't flying apart? How come the universe isn't flying apart? God glue.
I like that.
Isn't it? Colossians says he's not only the creator, but he's the sustainer, meaning he's the one that holds it all together, right? Anyways, let's pray quick, guys. Father, thank you for making creation so wonderful. Thank you, Lord, that we are wonderfully created, Lord. Fearfully and wonderfully created, Lord. To look at just something like DNA would just blow our minds. We don't understand it all, but we know that you do, and we're glad you do. We're glad you created it. Some of this you just created for no other reason than to give us joy and to beautify what you've created so that it's pleasant to our eyes and such. And Lord, you've created things that we can eat and enjoy, and you've created each other. Lord, you've marvelously made so many wonderful things. It's awesome. You are definitely an intelligent creator and designer. And Lord, we thank you that the one who created us is also the one who died for us, the one who gave his life for us to redeem us. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your sacrifice for us. Thank you for this time tonight. Lord, bless us tonight as we leave. And Lord, may we hit that world tomorrow and be just a blessing to everyone we come in contact with. Thank you that we can join together and worship you as one body. Bless the body of Christ, Lord. Have mercy, Lord, on this country. Keep us faithful and help us to be ready looking up.